Welcome to Renew. I'm glad to be here. If you are here for the first time this morning, or maybe you're here for the second time this morning, I'm really glad you're here because this is my second time being here this morning also, and we are going to have a great time together. And thank you for everyone who's regular attenders here and a part of the church family. Welcome us newcomers in, that we can be a part. And my name is Joel Boone, and I bring greetings to you from 4040 Tolley Road, where your brothers and sisters are gathered right now to worship Jesus Christ. In fact, as a part of our regular prayer time before our worship gatherings every weekend, we pray specifically for churches in our town. We pray for the leaders and the pastors and the fellowships that are in our community. And I just want you to know that we have prayed many, many times for you and for your leadership and for the work that God is doing here. And so I bring with me, with great joy, just the prayers of the saints who are meeting on the other side of town. And I bring those with me just in blessing this morning. In fact, we prayed this morning specifically for our time together as a leadership group. If you do not have a copy of the Word of God, there are Bibles available. In fact, I see some folks who are walking right now with Bibles in hand, and they're going to make sure you have one. We would love for you to have a copy of the Word of God to be able to use this morning. We're going to be in the book of Philippians. You as a church family have been walking through the book of Philippians. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. They're going to get that to you. If you're not sure where the book of Philippians is located in your Bible, that is okay. At the beginning of the Bible, there's a list of all the books in the Bible in the table of contents, and you can turn there. There is no shame in that. You can turn to the beginning of your Bible, look at that table of contents, find out where Philippians is. We're going to be in chapter 2 of Philippians as you guys have been studying through it. It brings us to verse 12 of the book of Philippians. Now, to understand the context for our passage today, we need to really consider what's surrounding it. What's before and after it? How does this passage sit in the entirety of Scripture? So that as we look at what is really a very small piece of the Word of God, the piece that we're going to look at today, it's just a few verses in consideration to how large the entirety of Scripture is. And so we need to make sure that we understand how does this piece of the passage of Scripture fit in the context of the entire Bible, so that when we come to observe what it says, we observe what it says accurately. And as we come to interpret what it means, we interpret what it means accurately in the context of the whole Bible. And as we come to make application for our lives, we make the correct application for what it is that this passage would have for us. The Apostle Paul, he's writing to the believers who are gathering together in the church in Philippi, and he's encouraging them regarding the good work that God is doing in them. And so listen how Paul begins the letter, and this is out of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Every good work is a God work. And the Apostle Paul, he sees the God work that is happening in the lives of the believers at Philippi. And Paul has a great confidence that this God work will be brought to completion at the return of Jesus Christ. It's important for us to understand that the context for our passage today, it contains the clear teaching that God is doing a good work in the life of a believer, and that God will bring this good work to completion at the return of Jesus Christ. The good work that is happening in the life of a believer is a God work. This helps us understand more clearly what our passage of study is today, because when we look at chapter 2 in verse 12, the very first verse of the passage that we're going to look through, it says this: "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Paul acknowledges, once again, that his great love for his fellow believers in the body of Christ. And Paul affirms their obedience unto their living Lord Jesus Christ. And now from afar, through the form of a letter, Paul gives them this instruction. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible, and the way that it says it in that verse, it says in verse 12, it uses this phrase, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. Now remember, there's a God work happening. There's a God work happening in the lives of the people that Paul is writing to. And Paul sees the good work of God, of which he knows will be brought to completion at the return of Jesus Christ. And Paul encourages them to work out your salvation. In the New International Version, it says it this way, continue to work out your salvation. It gives the impression of this ongoing process of growth in Jesus Christ that is occurring by the very good work of God in the lives of the believers in Philippi. In the English Standard Version, it puts it this way, work out your own salvation. So here we see that it's personal. It's about the good work of God in you. It's about the continuing God work that is taking place in your life. So we understand that there's a good God work happening in our lives. And that God, he is the one who is doing this good work. And this naturally brings us to ask a question then in relation to what our passage is saying, and that is, what is our part in the work? What's our part? What is the work that God has for us to do? After all, if God has a work for us to do, then we should probably be about that work, so that we can know that we are working the kind of work that God is pleased with us to work. So for a moment, I'm going to turn to the Gospel of John. Because in John chapter 6, Jesus addresses this issue beginning in verse 24. Because we see here in this passage, Jesus speak directly to the issue of what kind of work God desires for us to engage in. Or in other words, what is our part in the good work of God that's taking place in our lives? And at the beginning of this passage, we see these ancient crowds seeking after Jesus. And in John chapter 6, verse 24, it says this, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, because Jesus had left, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Now let's understand the context of this passage here. The day prior, Jesus had performed a miracle to feed thousands of people. So the crowd that we see here, it's the same crowd who were present at the miracle, the miraculous miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and the fish the day before. It's the same crowd of people who ate the actual loaves and who ate the fish. This is the same crowd of people who had a physical desire the day before. They were hungry, and Jesus had satisfied that physical desire with physical food, specifically the loaves and the fish that Jesus miraculously multiplied. Now, when the crowd who had just witnessed the day prior, Jesus performing the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, when this same crowd realized that Jesus had left the area, then they went looking for Jesus. Well, why did they go looking for Jesus? Well, it's pretty simple. They got hungry. They got hungry. The miraculous multiplication of the loaves and the fish, it was the day before. And so it filled their bellies for a moment, but when their stomachs began to growl, they remembered Jesus because they were hungry. They remembered the miracle worker. They remembered the miracle that had been performed, and they remembered how they had been satisfied with the physical food that had been provided by the miracle worker. They were not searching for Jesus. They were searching for food. And we know this to be true, because in the next verse, in verse 26, it says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God, has set his seal. So we see Jesus encourage this crowd to desire something that is greater than physical food that perishes. There is food or bread or nourishment that is greater than the physical food that perishes. And so Jesus encourages them to set their sights on the food that endures to eternal life, nourishment for the spiritual life, of which can only be found in Jesus, who is approved by God the Father to be the sole provider for the spiritual food that we also desperately need. However, it's tempting, isn't it, to long for physical food over spiritual food. It's tempting to prioritize satisfying our physical desires over prioritizing satisfying our spiritual desires. And Jesus faced the same temptation against the devil himself when Jesus had been fasting for 40 days in the wilderness after his baptism. And in Matthew chapter 4, in the first four verses, it says this, that when Jesus, when he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The devil, Satan himself, comes to tempt Jesus when Jesus is physically weak. And Satan tempts Jesus to use his miraculous powers to turn stones into bread, which, by the way, would have been no big deal for Jesus to do. That was completely in his power and ability to turn stones into bread. He was fully capable of that. However, Jesus overcomes this temptation. He overcomes the physical desire for food. He overcomes Satan's temptation with what? With the very word of God, as Jesus quotes scripture at Satan. And he says this, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So as we follow the example of Jesus Christ, who in human flesh modeled what it looks like to fully depend on God the Father to sustain his life, our lives, he would be the satisfaction for our desires. And so again, we see Jesus in John chapter 6, hopping back there. In John chapter 6, we see Jesus encourage this crowd who was seeking a miracle from the loaves and the fish. And he says this in verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but work for the food which endures to eternal life." The crowd was encouraged by Jesus to stop working for the food which perishes and change their desires to work for the food which endures to eternal life. And then we see in this passage that they ask Jesus a really, really great question. It's a question you may have asked in your own life about you and what you're to be about and the type of work you're to be doing. In John 6, verse 28, it says, "Therefore the crowd, they said to him, 'Jesus, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God?'" In other words, the crowd is asking Jesus, what part is our part in the work? What is the work that God has for us to do? Or even more specifically, what kind of work is significant enough that God would approve it? What is the significant work that we're supposed to be about so that God will be pleased with us? In John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to him, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom God the Father has sent, is the significant work that God has for you. Faith in Jesus Christ is significant work. And when you engage in the significant work of placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, who is the bread of life, who is Jesus Christ, then he will satisfy the desire in your life to be engaged in truly significant work. If you want to work hard for God, the hard work that God has for you is faith. If you want your life to be about working in a direction that is truly significant, The significant direction that God has for you is faith. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, and you continue to grow in that faith by the grace of God alone each and every day, then you will experience Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, satisfy the desire in you for your life to be about something truly significant. And with that in mind, we come back to our Philippians passage together, which starts off referring to work. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So what is Paul communicating to the believers in Philippi? Well, we already have heard from the very mouth of Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 29, that this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. If belief or faith in Jesus Christ is the work of God that God wants us to work, then what is Paul encouraging here to the church in Philippi? What does Paul mean when he communicates, work out your salvation? Well, Paul is not saying that we need to work to earn our salvation. He's not saying if you just work enough, you will earn your salvation. In fact, Paul says the opposite to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So let's remember together in John chapter 6, we saw that Jesus says that the hard work for us, the work that God has for us to do, is faith. And to the letter of the church in Ephesus, Paul, he says that by grace we're saved through faith. It's a gift that no one can brag about earning. And at the beginning of the letter to the church in Philippi that we read at the beginning, we see that it's God who began this work, and it's God who will bring this work to completion in you. So when Paul encourages the believer, work out your salvation, what does he mean? What is he saying? The New Living Translation puts it this way: work hard to show the results of your salvation. Work hard to show the results of your salvation. In other words, your salvation, which we understand has arrived into your life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that salvation, that it is going to create results in your life. You experiencing the salvation of God is going to change you. You are going to be transformed because of the good work of God that is occurring in your life. It will get results. God gets results in you when God is working in you. So Paul is encouraging the believer to allow for the results of your salvation to be displayed in your life. Work hard, or we could say work with, or we could say work in partnership with the transforming work of God that he is doing in your life. Welcome the good work of God. Welcome and allow the results that God wants to have in your life take place. Welcome the work of God that he wants to work in you. So, Paul, he encourages this church, work out your salvation, or work hard to show the results of your salvation. After all, it's really God who's doing all the work. It's God who's doing the good work in you. So work with God. Don't work against God, if you want to put it negatively. Don't work against the good work of God that he's wanting to do in you. Don't work against the results that God's wanting to show in your life. Work with him. And there's an attitude, he says, in verse 12. He says, work out your salvation, how? With fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I want to, just for a moment here, let's take a look at what the biblical understanding of fear is, or fearing the Lord. Solomon put it this way in Ecclesiastes 12:13. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God. So Solomon, Ecclesiastes is this account of Solomon pursuing all that's found in the material world, which Solomon calls under the sun. He uses that phrase, under the sun. And he's talking about everything that he sees in the world. And he comes to the conclusion upon all that he has searched out. King Solomon concludes that wisdom, the proper response to wisdom is that you would conclude, I'm supposed to fear God. That would be the logical outcome of pursuing the wisdom as you look in this world, that you would come to the conclusion, I'm supposed to fear God. In Proverbs, Solomon writes this in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. In other words, fearing the Lord, or respecting and honoring and holding in high esteem and being reverent to the Lord, it's where God's truth begins to be accessed in our lives. And yet foolish people, they turn away from the fear of the Lord. They turn away from God's truth, and they reject God and his truth. And so we can see here that the fear of the Lord is never meant to turn a person away from God and his truth, but the opposite. The fear of the Lord is meant to put us in proper reverence to God and his truth. And Jesus said this about how we should properly have fear or reverence for God Almighty in Luke chapter 12. 4 and 5, he says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, which, by the way, that's something to be afraid of, right? And Jesus is saying, hey, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but all of us, if we're honest, we're going to say, well, that's something that's kind of worth being afraid of. That's a scary thought, that someone could kill my body. And he's saying, do not be afraid of that. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that, they can't do anything more to you because they've already killed you. I mean, Jesus is really, it's a good encouragement right here, right? It's strong encouragement. But he says, but I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one whom after he is killed, he has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, fear him. Fear the one who holds the eternity of your soul that will last much longer than your physical body. Fear the one who has authority over your eternal life. Don't fear the person who can do something to you temporarily, to your physical life, but fear the one who has authority over your life for eternity. The fear of the Lord is meant to draw us to God. Moses, he put it this way in Deuteronomy 13:4, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him. And then check this out. He says, and cling to him. That the fear of the Lord would cause us to actually cling to God, to come near to God, and to embrace him because we understand our need for him. The fear of the Lord is meant to bring us into submissive service to God in love and adoration, in awe and respect, with reverence for God Almighty as the creator and king of the entire universe. And so the fear of the Lord draws us in. And so now we come back to our Philippians passage, and we see when we're working out our salvation, how are we supposed to be doing that? And he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God. It is the God of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the King Almighty, who is working in you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. God is at work in you because he wants to accomplish his will in your life. In fact, it brings God pleasure to be at work in you. God is happy that he is accomplishing his purposes in your life. And with this in mind, how should we conduct ourselves? Well, in verse 14 of our passage, Philippians chapter 2, it says then, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why? Why should we do all things without grumbling or disputing? Well, because God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, if you are grumbling and disputing, then we are grumbling and disputing about the good work of God that has taken place in our life. God is the one who is working out his will in our lives, and he's pleased to do so. So if we grumble and dispute about that which God is allowing in our lives, we are grumbling and disputing against God. So we understand that there is a good God work that is happening in our lives, and we are to do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless
and innocent. Paul desires that they wouldn't complain or fight with one another, thus damaging their Christian witness, but that they would prove themselves to be blameless and innocent, submissive to God and his good God work that's being brought to the completion in their lives at the return of Christ. So live allowing the results of the good God work in your life to be displayed in your life for all to see. He says in verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. There's a crooked and perverse generation all around you. I did not need to tell you that so that you would know that. You already know that because you looked around. I don't mean at the person next to you, but you looked around in this world, and what did you see? You saw crookedness, and you saw perversity, and you saw evil. And every time you open up a media outlet, you hear positive, encouraging things, right? No, that's just Caleb, right? So every time you open up a media outlet, you see the crookedness on display and the perversity on display. Sometimes it is even lifted up and celebrated. Look how crooked we are. Look how perverse this is. And it is lifted up and celebrated. And he says, you are in a crooked and perverse generation. And you're to be seen as bright, bright lights. That you would shine brightly in the darkness that surrounds you. Seeing that it's crooked and perverse doesn't mean we run from it and we don't interact at all with the world that we're in. Quite the opposite. He's saying, shine brightly. Be a bright light. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5, 14. You are a light of the world. You're the light of the world in a city set on a hill. It cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone who light a lamp, they then put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, the good work of God that's happening in your life. And they would glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, because God, he gets results, and he's going to get results in you. God's going to get results as God is working in you. And the results of God, they shine brightly in the life of a believer, like bright lights shining in the darkness of a crooked and perverse generation. The good work of God in you is a bright beacon of hope to a lost and dying world. God, he gets results. And God wants those results to be displayed in you. Remember, God is doing a transformational work in the life of a believer. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, God is at work in you right now. So welcome the work of God, because the very handiwork of God will shine so brightly in you and through you, and it will be contrasted with the crooked and perverse generation that is all around you. And you will appear as a bright and beautiful light, a bright light that is meant to be placed on a lampstand, a city on a hill, a star in the sky, so that it can spread light for a great distance. And then after Paul encourages this, and he's understanding that his ministry is soon going to be coming to a completion with this group of people, he gives them a challenge in verse 16, and he says this, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. What's the point? What's the point of his closing challenge here in this passage? Was it's simply this. Paul, he just looked up at the church, That's what he did. He looked up at the church and he saw the people who were in the church, and he recognized the people in the church and said, God is at work in them. And he sees the good work of God, and he's confident God is going to bring the good work that is happening in this group of people. God is going to bring this good work to completion. And so he says, even if my life is just poured out for you, I will have not run the race in vain. He's saying, I am happy to make an investment in you and encourage the good work of God that is in you. And if my entire life is spent in that way, and my life is invested in that way, I'll be glad for it, because I will have invested it well, and I will have poured out my life on something worthy that you would be encouraged to continue to allow the good work of God to get the results in you that God is wanting to do. I would encourage you to consider the good things that God is up to in your life. I would encourage you to consider the good results that God is already getting in you. I would encourage you to welcome them and be glad about it. That you would, when you turn to your friend, your loved one, that you would encourage them in the good work that God wants to do in them. That when you see into the lives of the person that is around you, you would see them as someone that God is doing a good work in. That God's up to something good in them. And that you would encourage them to allow God to get the results in them as well that God is wanting. That you might together be a light on a lampstand. That when you gather together, you would be a city on a hill. That together in your fellowship, you would be like stars in the sky, and that you would shine brightly. You would shine brightly for Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is shining brightly in you. Father God, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for this incredible book here that we have the unbelievable privilege to open up and to read every day. God, thank you for the opportunity to study together as a church family, to walk through a letter that is ancient. It's an ancient letter, but there are things you have for us even today, thousands of years later, because it's not just any letter. It's the very word of God speaking to us today. God, may we honor you with our lives. And may we be a great encouragement to one another to honor you with our lives. And Lord, as we make that investment, would we be like Paul? And when we get to the end, we know we didn't run in vain, but we spent our lives well for your glory, the glory of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's family said, amen.